Our scripture passage tonight is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, a favorite portion of God's word for us. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it has, as J. Gresham Machen pointed out, all the earmarks of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you can read along in your bulletin or follow along in your Bible, either here or at home. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your Son, for sending, Lord, your Son into this world to be made of a woman, made under the law, to come, Lord, for us in the fullness of time, that we might be reconciled, that we might be rescued, that we might be redeemed. We thank you, Lord, for the wonders of the incarnation. We thank you for the blessings of the cross. We thank you that we serve a risen, exalted, and returning Savior. Lord, may indeed the glory of our Redeemer be in our hearts every day, every moment, that we would indeed fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, hear our prayers now that you would bless us with the preaching of your word, that you would warm us by these truths, that you would draw us heavenward and fit us, Lord, to serve you more faithfully here in our short span of life. Bless us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of my favorite quotes comes from Augustine in a sermon entitled, A Sermon on Christmas. Augustine wrote this: "He through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless." That's just such typical Augustine. Rich and pointed. We begin our Christmas series tonight, in which I've chosen five of the biggest Christological texts that we find in the Scripture that set before us this theme, the glory of Christ. We're going to leave John 1 out, since Pastor Buchanan recently preached from that great chapter. Kind of robbed my thunder. I really wrestled with, should I preach another message from John 1 so soon after? I've decided to pick a different text. So here's what we're going to be looking at over the next weeks together. Tonight is the glory of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the glory of his humiliation in Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest Christological passages in all the Bible. And then we'll look in the evening, Lord willing, at Isaiah chapter 9, the only Old Testament text that I've chosen for this series. And then the Sunday before Christmas is the glory of Christ's fullness in Colossians chapter 1. And then we'll close out that evening with the glory of his second coming in Revelation chapter 1. So a pretty rich fare, I think. Passages which I have preached on in previous times, all with the exception, I think, of Colossians chapter 1. The hymn writer Isaac Watts penned these beautiful lines: "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth." This is why we want to let God's word explain to us, teach us, uphold us. This is not something that we reason our way to, that we just sit in quiet meditation. God must reveal his Son to us, and he does that through the scriptures. We want to let the words of the Bible stand out for us to consider the glory of Christ, a glory that you should recognize will fill your eternity, your unending existence in heaven, with wonder, love, and praise. The best we ever do on this side of heaven is just touch the hem of the garment of his glory. So we begin in this book of betters, the book of Hebrews. This is probably the single most important Bible book on teaching us the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. And it should not surprise us where this book begins. It begins with God. God who spoke to the fathers, spoke through the prophets, spoke in a variety of seasons or epochs, and in a variety of ways. Spoke in those previous days leading up to the advent of Jesus. I've been reading in my devotions. I just finished Jeremiah recently, and I'm in the book of Ezekiel. And it's remarkable the way that those prophets are told to speak to the people. They do imitations of things. They illustrate with their bodies and their actions. And this was all commanded by the Lord. But this passage goes on here and speaks that now, in these last days, in this new and final period, God has spoken to us in a Son. We should recognize that in a very real sense, it was the Son, or the Spirit of Christ, who had been speaking through the prophets of old. We could turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and it says that the prophets themselves studied the Spirit of Christ in them to understand the nature and timing of his coming. So there's a sense in which the Son has been speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, all of which pointed to himself, to Christ, his coming, his sufferings, and of course the glory that was to follow. But now God speaks to us in this supernal way, a superior way, in the very person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, now come in the flesh. So see first with me then how all of these couplets that then flow out of describing this Son. Because the writer here doesn't just stop and say, isn't it great, we're in the last days, the new covenant has come, and here is the Son given by the Father. But he describes that and goes into significant, rich detail of how well fitted he is to come and to be your Redeemer. There are several couplets here that are all oriented towards boosting our confidence in him as the revelation of God's saving Son to us. In other words, all of these qualities that we find here, all of the richness of speaking of him as the heir of all things, and he is the one who made the world, and the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. All of these things, these qualities, are flowing down into the finished work for us regarding our sins and his being seated in the heavenlies for the very purpose of bringing us, his people, into the glory of his Father. So we might see these qualities of the Son as so many points, as it were, in his resume to us. This is the Son's resume of why he should be embraced as our glorious and perfect Redeemer. We want to take first of all then and see our first point, the preciousness that he is to God the Father. He is the Son. He is the Son of the Father, and he is appointed heir of all things. We will see next Sunday, Lord willing, that in Philippians he became a servant. But servants are not so great as sons, as we find in many texts in the Bible. God has not spared, in other words, his very best in being sent to you to save you from your sins. He did not send a great angel to save you. He did not send another perfect man like Adam. He did not send a second Moses or another Aaron. He sent one who is in every sense a son. And as a son, he is the heir of all things. All things that are of God and are for God, and God the Father has taken and willed that all the glory and all the majesty be placed in his Son. This heir, his only begotten Son. This is going to be commented on in just a few verses after the scripture reading in verse 5 as the author quotes from Psalm 2. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." There's his heirship, you see. All the nations have been given to him. All authority in heaven and earth has been placed in his control. So this intimacy, this fullness of the Father and the Son, the all things being given to Jesus as appointed heir, all of this is opened to you and to me. This is what we have in the Father giving us his only begotten Son. All of this is ours, because all of this is his and who he is. I believe one of the most staggering verses in all the Bible is found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "The love wherewith the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And that's just part of all the riches and the wealth of the communion that is found within the Godhead that is now shared with us. Shared, no doubt, on a creaturely level, but shared in fullness and richness and great glory. He gives to you his kingdom. As we find in Peter, he talks about the kingdom of God and of Jesus. This kingdom, one kingdom, is shared with all of his people. It's not like God and Christ have their kingdom and they've made a little kingdom for us. They've opened the doors and have welcomed us in a kingdom of love. So that's where this begins. Here's the welcome that is found in the person of the Son. Now, there's a second couplet that is found here that's very interesting. It is separated. You find it at the end of verse 2 and again at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 2 it says, "Through whom also he made the world." And at the end of verse 3 it says, "Who upholds all things by the word of his power." I'm sorry, it's in the middle of verse 3. Those two things should be taken together. The Savior, Son, and Heir is the one who created all things and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. So though Jesus takes on himself our nature, our creatureliness, he is ever above the creation, and he is the power that made and sustains all things. We'll talk about this more when we come to the Colossians passage. But you see this right before us, that this creatorship of Jesus and his having the providence and lordship over all things are tied into who and what he is. Hebrews 1 will expand on that. We see this quote in verses 10 through 12. "And you, Lord," here's the Father speaking to the Son, "you, Jehovah, in the beginning lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So here again is the great power of Christ. Here is the great wisdom that is in Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is omnipotent and all-controlling. He is sovereign. So he is far, far greater than all of the far-flung creations of this universe, which he has made and which he upholds. The one then who saves you, the one who redeems you, his person and his work, is the one whose hand made all things, the hand that keeps all things, and it is the hand that will end all things, as it says here in this passage. As like a curtain, they will be set aside and they will come to a conclusion. There is no safer hand imaginable to be in than your Lord's. He is the wisdom of God in creation. He is the power of God in creation. He is the very life of life to this world. And he is the light of this creation. He is your all in all. And so this again is an aspect of his magnificent glory unto you. It seems too much that to save little worm mankind, the mighty hand of the Creator would stoop so low to pick us up. It seems so disparate. The infinite rescues the finite. The eternal rescues the time-bound. But so it is. In the end, only God can redeem us from our iniquities. We find in Scripture clearly that only God forgives sins. Only He can restore those who have sinned against Him. And He alone can provide a righteousness in which He is well pleased. That's the stability. That's the glory. That's the richness, the perfection of our salvation in this Savior. What a glorious Savior indeed. His right hand makes worlds. His left hand keeps worlds. His hands are able to save all who rest in them, pierced as they were for us, that none can snatch you from the eternal life that he gives to his sheep. Now, the next couplet separates the two that we just saw. And the heir of all things is described here as the radiance of God's very glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Father's glory shines forth in the Son's face, in Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 describe. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily would be found in him. The revelation of the Father is specially committed to the Son incarnate, come to declare the truth of the Father, such that to see the Son now is to see the Father. It doesn't confuse the persons, but this is how the Father reveals himself in his Son. To have the Son is to have the Father also. And we are to honor the Son as we honor the Father. Jesus doesn't even blink when he says in John 14, "You believe in God? Believe also in me." Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to look back to the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle in Moses and Aaron. Let's go back to those old ways, to that old glory. But here is God in the flesh, tabernacling with us in reality, substantially, personally, a true and full expression of that King eternal, immortal, invisible, whom eye has not seen nor can see, says John Brown. So Jesus is both, the Son is both the essential image of the Father in his own person, and he is the representative icon, image of God as the incarnate Emmanuel, God with us. He is glorious in himself, in his Godhead, and in his humanity, and in the union of both, in his person. He is glorious in his offices of mediator, prophet, priest, and king of his church. He is glorious in his atonement, his righteousness, and his intercession. Those things are especially the themes of the epistle to the Hebrews. And then he is glorious in his grace and truth, his person and love, his cause and salvation, says Jonathan Anderson of Glasgow. Our salvation must be wrought by God, or it cannot be real, it cannot be true. The salvation of the Bible is a salvation by the Lord. And yet our Savior must become one with us in order to represent us. Becoming an angel will not do to draw near enough to be our representative and to be our head. And so all of this then flows into the conclusion of this paragraph. What a Savior to then make, as it says here, purification for all of our sins. He is the one who has wiped the slate clean. He has erased the marks against us. And here's where the priesthood, the offerings, the tabernacle, the instruments of the Levitical priest could never do that in themselves. Jesus' precious blood, he being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the eternal priest after a different order, a regal order of priests, and serving a sanctuary that is above. This all is his attainment. All of these qualities that we've studied so far, his being heir and son, his creatorship, his lordship, his representation of the Father, all of that is built into his work of dealing with our iniquities. What a finale is in him. That he is now finished with his atoning work, his sacrificial work, his redeeming work, his reconciling work. And now it says that he is, having accomplished purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His name has been exalted in order to be the Savior of sinners. That's the idea here. He's enthroned in the highest place, in the very throne of God, as Lord of Lords, as Lord of all. And so we see here his name and station inherited as the Son incarnate and risen, lifted up above all angels in glory, as he continues to say, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I want you to think of that. The glory of Christ is matchless glory. It is a glory that outshines the entire glory of all the myriad of angels that inhabit the throne room of God. We can't. The glory of one angel is just devastating. It's just overwhelming. The glory of a whole chorus, such as we find in Luke chapter 2 out on the plains of Bethlehem, was majestic beyond words. The shepherds trembled and quaked at the voice of one angel, and then all of them, all of this great host singing. But take all of the angels and all of their glory. That does not match the glory of this one Son, the God-man, our Savior, Jesus. And you are joint heirs with this heir of all things. You are one with him. All the evil angels, there are enemies which in verse 3 are placed beneath his feet. Notice the language there. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quote from Psalm 110, which many believe Hebrews is a loose exposition of Psalm 110. So all of the devils, all of their power, all of their ability, their station, all of that cannot match the glory of the power of the Son of God. And as Hebrews 2 goes into, he is your greater Adam, with a far, far greater dominion promised him than all that was lost in Adam the first. Indeed, greater than what was promised to Adam in the first place. As one of our hymns puts it, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And so he is greater than Adam, greater than the angels, greater, and then it goes on and speaks about Moses and Aaron and their respective ministries. But we draw things to a conclusion here with three applications, just very briefly. Number one, do you know this glorious Christ? Is he a little Jesus to you? Or is he a great and glorious Jesus in your life? We are supposed to be changed by this glory of Christ. From glory to glory, says 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are changed into that image. And that comes from the Word shining in us as we hold fellowship with him. As we hold fellowship through the Spirit, by faith in Christ, and dwell, as it were, by faith in the Holy of Holies that is above. Oh, dear ones, how sure this Word is to us. And it must hold a greater place, a greater grip upon our lives. Hear what the writer of Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If we must obey the word of God that came through Moses, through Aaron, through the prophets, how much more now his son? All of it's inerrant, all of it's infallible, but there's a greater punch involved in the new covenant. There is no other remedy beyond this gospel. Do we glory in him? Do you know this glorious Christ? Secondly, do you boast in anything like you boast in Jesus? Again, 1 Corinthians says that he has been made unto you by God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. He is your Savior. And that passage says, let no man boast in the flesh. Let us not boast in the things of this earth. But if we are to boast, and we must boast in something, let us glory in the Lord. The glory of Christ is to be our boast. And then, thirdly, worship. Our salvation by this great and glorious Son and Heir, this one who comes as God in the flesh, is not a purely negative salvation. It's not just about saving us from something, although it includes that. It has to be that. We are saved from our sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the wrath for sin, judgment for sin, hell for sin. We're saved from those things. But it's more than that. Jesus positively brings us to heaven. He accepts us now in the Beloved. The judgment is fulfilled in him. John's Gospel says the judgment is past for those who are in Christ. That doesn't mean there is no judgment for the Christian. There is. But all of that is done in Jesus. He honors you now. He has set you apart as his flock. He calls you and counts you his friends. He is your kinsman redeemer in such a way that you are called the children of God. And you are both righteous and holy in the Lord. Dear ones, live by faith upon this glorious Savior, this glorious Christ. Let me close with these words then from the other end of Hebrews, where we are reminded that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It goes on here and says that we, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servants, a service with reverence and with awe. Look unto Jesus, the glory of Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Look unto him who has promised that he is your helper, who will never leave you or forsake you, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And be willing to follow him, even if it takes you outside the gates of the city, to serve an altar which others cannot come to. For we are part of this everlasting city, a city which is to come, where the glory of Christ fills and is the all in all for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus and for his magnificent majesty and glory, that he is the sum purpose for all of your work here in this world and the world to come. We thank you, Lord, that you've exalted his glorious name, not only above the present age, but in the age to come. And it's not only in the age to come, but in the present age, that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of all of the rulers of this world. And we pray, Lord, that that glory would shine in more and more hearts, more and more lives, more and more homes, more and more churches, Lord, churches that have turned their back upon the gospel, upon your truth, who have not been faithful to your word. To more and more peoples, Lord, that more tribes of the fallen race of Adam would find the only answer of salvation, Jesus, who is the key to glory. Lord, may your glory enrapture us. May it capture our thoughts. May it fill our hearts. May it move us day by day by the work of the Spirit within us, by walking by faith and trusting your word. Lord, help us to run the race that is set before us, since we have so many witnesses that would bear the same testimony around us. Help us, Lord, to run the race of the upward calling of our God and our Savior through Jesus. May he have the glory in each of our lives, we pray in his name. Amen. Let's close with singing, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire, as we wrap up this evening.